Seated. Well, we're back, we're continuing the book of Acts. After spending a little over a year going through the book of Mark, we're into the what happened next phase. And last week in Acts 1, we saw the immediate aftermath of the death, burial, and resurrection. So Jesus tells the disciples after his first appearances to go back to Jerusalem and just wait. Now, after everything that they'd gone through, I imagine that would be kind of a tough one. I don't know about you. When I was a kid, I didn't like waiting. I can remember as a kid, Christmas morning, I could hear somebody downstairs playing with a train set. And I kept asking, can I come down yet? Can I come down yet? No, not yet. So I didn't like waiting. So maybe that's the way they felt. But they're back in the upper room, and in the last chapter, in verse 1, we know that they're in the upper room, and they're praying and worshiping, and they're waiting. So they're waiting expectantly, and they're waiting prayerfully in the same upper room where they saw Jesus, and he gave them the communion ceremony. Now they're about to experience something overwhelming. So we're going to consider what many people consider to be the actual founding of the church. And now you get six pastors in a room, and you're going to get six different opinions on what was the founding of the church. Was that when Jesus died, when Jesus was resurrected? But a lot of people say that the Pentecost was the actual founding of the church. And maybe you'll agree when we're all done here. But before we go into the text, it's always our custom to pray over the text. So Father God, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds, that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit as you did on that day, that you would focus our minds on the message that's in this particular text. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, just before Jesus left, before he ascended to heaven, this is what he told them. This was in the last chapter. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when we talked about this last week, the modern translation for you and me would be, we are to be his witnesses in Palos Verdes and in Lomita and in Southern California and in the United States and in the whole world. It's the same message. You're supposed to be my witnesses where you are and next to where you are, and then you need to go because that's our job. And I talked last week about what it means to be a witness. A witness in a court case is someone who testifies to something that they know to be true, testified to something that they've seen, testified to something that they have touched or experienced. So when you talk about Jesus telling the disciples, you guys are supposed to go out into all the world and be my witnesses, what he's saying is now you are supposed to go, and by extensions, he's talking to you and me. You are to go and tell people what it is that you know to be true. So that's what they're waiting for. They don't actually know what's going to happen, so we're going to look at two things. First, we're going to see this promise fulfilled, the promise fulfilled. And then we're going to talk a little bit about the power to be possessed. Now, for some people, this discussion about the filling of the Holy Spirit gets a little uncomfortable. The whole idea of the Holy Spirit filling you up or being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And I think part of the problem is we watch too many movies, and the idea of something filling you up and taking you over, we've taken that to be something scary. But hopefully when we're done here, we'll see that it isn't really. It depends on what is taking you over. So they're waiting in the upper room, and they don't know what's going to happen. There's no greater feeling than having a direct experience of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've had this experience. We're not talking about lightning coming down and striking you, but that moment when you know that God is directing your steps. Now, I'm not talking about hearing God talking to you. I think that that is, according to Scripture, that's theoretically possible. Most people that have had that experience, they don't really talk about voices. It's just knowing in that moment that God has got his hand on you. And I have relayed that to you many, many times over the 8 years. By the way, when is September 1st? Anybody know when September 1st is? Nobody knows? Wednesday? September 1st, I'll be here 8 years. So thank you for putting up with me. But over this period of 8 years, listen, I have told you many, many times that you know, I have my my sermon notes here, and Kelly has a copy, so she makes sure I don't get too crazy. But it has happened to me many, many, many times that as I proceed through the message, that the sermon takes on a life of itself, and it goes off that way. And for the most part, I've been told by my my editor back there that it's been a good thing. And I can only tell you that in the moment, I look at what I wrote in the previous 24 hours, and I realize that what I need to say here is thus and such. That's the movement of the Holy Spirit on you. It's I had this experience in St. Petersburg, Russia. We were in a bus driving 3 hours outside of St. Petersburg in January. Don't go to St. Petersburg in January. It's frozen. And we were supposed to take turns on a team. Some people were supposed to give the gospel, and some other people on the team were supposed to, you know, tell us about your home and all that kind of stuff. So we get to this place, and we would call it a reform school, orphanage reform school, older kids, teenagers, young adults. And I was supposed to be the person to show pictures of my family and tell them about my life in America. And as I'm riding along in the bus, I just had this overwhelming feeling that, no, I need to do the gospel part today. Don't know why. So I talked to the person who was supposed to give the gospel that day, and that person said, yeah, fine. So I'm in this room, like our fellowship hall, with a bunch of folks that are all drug and alcohol rehab people, sitting knee to knee with this guy, and we're talking. And I'm giving him the gospel message, and he looks at me and he says, you know, I know why I need Jesus. Why are you here? Try to answer that one day. And I was able to, you know, answer him and all that, but I realized that in that moment, that overwhelming feeling that I needed to give the gospel that day was because I needed to talk to that guy. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there are more spectacular versions, and we're going to see one of those when we talk about Pentecost. But being filled by the Holy Spirit is a wonderful thing, and if you're smart, you'll pay attention when it happens to you. Now, the coming of the Holy Spirit, at least here in our text, is much like a phenomenon called backdraft. Now, if you've seen the movie Backdraft, you might know what I'm talking about. So what is a backdraft? It kind of works like this. In a fire, there are three elements. There's oxygen, there's heat, and fuel. Maybe you've seen that before, right? So in an enclosed space, what happens is if you have a fire going in an enclosed space, eventually the fire will eat up all the oxygen, and the fire will basically go out. The only problem is you still have heat and you still have fuel in that enclosed space. So a backdraft goes like this. Somebody with good intentions sees the smoke, and they run up to this room, and they grab the door, and they fling the door open. Now remember, what do you need for fire? Heat, fuel, and oxygen. So the oxygen's gone. And all of a sudden, when you open the door, there's this huge flood of oxygen. What do you think happens? That's what's called a backdraft. Firemen have to be very, very careful about this, because they know this mechanics. If they fling the door open without thinking, it literally becomes an explosion. It doesn't just start the fire again. It's a boom. So that's a backdraft. If you haven't seen the movie, go see the movie. So that's what happened. A backdraft occurs when oxygen is suddenly reintroduced through the breaking of the window or opening of the door. There's already fuel, there's already heat, and when the oxygen is reintroduced, it results in an explosion and a flame and a fire. What we're going to study today is very much like the backdraft. In verse 1 through 3, it says this, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now let me pause right there. Three elements, like in the fire triangle, were already there. The fuel was the Word of God. They knew the Word of God, so they had the fuel. The passion was the heat. But they were missing one final element. Go on, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house, and they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. You see the comparison to a backdraft? In that moment, when the Holy Spirit flooded into this room full of passion and full of people who knew the Word of God, an amazing thing happened. Now, in the text, depending on your translation, it describes it a several ways, but notice that it says, like tongues of fire, as divided tongues as of fire. So we don't believe that they literally had fire sitting on top of their head. There was something, and it was brilliant, but it was the result of the Holy Spirit filling these people up and empowering them in a way that they've never been empowered before. Because remember, they already had the Word of God. They had it directly from Jesus. They already had the passion. The people in this room were the people that had followed him during his 3 years of ministry. So they had the passion. They had the Word of God. They were missing the one final element. And when Jesus said, go back to Jerusalem, go back to the room, wait, you will receive power. This is what he was talking about. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. But the oxygen, the Holy Spirit, was suddenly introduced in the room. By the way, the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. Have you ever heard the word pneumatic? It can be translated as air. The air was introduced into there. And the result is an explosion, an ignition of missionary flame and fire. Very often in Christianity, we use the term that someone was on fire for the Lord. And we use that analogy to describe this idea of someone who is so filled with the Holy Spirit that they cannot not spread the word. And that's what happened on this day. So the promise was fulfilled. Jesus had promised that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came. And indeed they did. God's word is full of passages dealing with the Holy Spirit and the promise of the Father to bring about the complete age of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is active in the lives of men and women. Remember, Moses and the children of Israel had many, many examples of the Holy Spirit being active with them. There was the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. There was manna from heaven. The Holy Spirit manifested itself throughout their entire experiences. We see the same thing in the lives of Job and of David and of Nehemiah and of Joseph and others. Well, the Holy Spirit came when it was necessary for them to do what it was that God needed done. In every one of these cases, when the Holy Spirit came upon these people, it wasn't to make them feel better. It wasn't to enhance their lives. When the Holy Spirit came among all these people, it came to enable them to do the missionary work of God. From the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. When the Holy Spirit of God comes upon us, it's for a purpose. And when God speaks to you, he speaks to you through the Holy Spirit, and we would be wise to listen to what it is God has to say. Now, in this case, the mission had to be launched, and we see this. We see the first evidence of the disciples being powerfully equipped to lead it. Because here's what happens. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were, then they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there was dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Now, how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Remember, the coming of the Holy Spirit was to ignite their missionary powers and their missionary zeal. So all of a sudden they're speaking in other tongues. Now this opens up another whole theological thing we could spend lots of time on. We're not going to do that today. But the whole idea of speaking in tongues. If you look at the original languages in the Greek and even in the Hebrew, the terminology for tongues are actual languages. And in the context of this text, they're talking about, they're being very specific. They're actually listing what languages they were talking about. So why is this a big deal? The Holy Spirit was going to enable them, remember, what is their mission? To go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to all the world. Now, it is true that in that day, Greek was sort of the business language. It was the common language through the empire. But that was for business purposes. In each of the areas, they still had their own languages. So all of these people are going, hang on, how is it that all of us here that are here in Jerusalem are hearing them talk in our languages? These are guys from Compton. How could they be that smart? These guys are from the Appalachian Mountains. These guys never went to college. These are Galileans. And yet they're all speaking in different languages. You see, the missionary zeal that came upon them powered them up to do the job that they had to do. And at this point, we want to lift a while others speak of and point to a time of the coming of the Spirit. Jesus tells us that the Spirit's coming is a fulfillment of God's promise. You see, the next text is in other texts in Luke. It says, "Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then in Acts, we read this last week, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but here it is, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So the thing that you need to understand here is that this event was promised to them in advance. Now, what about this power? What does all this mean? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, God enables you and me to enjoy the restoration of the image of Jesus in our lives. God doesn't leave us alone after we've been redeemed. Instead, God continues to work in our lives. The Apostle Paul makes that plain that we are not saved. Listen to this. We are not saved from something. We are saved to something. We are saved to be in Christ. We are sanctified to live as God's holy people. And I think I have a slide with a map on it. Did I put that one in there? No, I didn't. Oh, yes. Let's go back one. There we go. So here is just this long list. Remember, these people are saying, how are they speaking in our language? Look at the places. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Do you ever wonder why God puts all of these lists in the scripture? And I know this has never happened to you, but there have been times in my study of the Bible where I get to these long lists and I go, din, 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 din. I was once tested once. I can read, on a good day, with a good strong wind behind me, I can read 750 words a minute. So sometimes you look at that and you go, oh, yeah, da, 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 da. But here's what I want you to learn. Let's look at the map that I had there. Now look at the list. Remember the text that you just read. Look at, we have, see if I can get my pointer to work here. Doo-doo-doo. Okay, so there's Phrygia, Cappadocia, Pontus, Pamphylia, Mesopotamia, Parthia, Media, this is the Medes, Elamites, Jerusalem, Judea, Egypt, Cyrene, the island of Crete, and Rome. The list is there to show that the languages that these guys are speaking basically encompassed pretty much all of the known world at that time. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, they were given the tools that they needed to obey the original command, which was go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that's what being filled with the Holy Spirit is all about. Why would this be important? Just so that you understand the scope of the mission given to them at the time. Now, if I were to put a map up here of Southern California, United States, and the world, I could make the same comparison. Now, by the way, traveling these days would take months and months to get from place to place. A lot of this travel is on foot. So they've got a lot of ground to cover and they've got a lot of things to do and a lot of people to talk to, but Christianity, by about the 3rd century, was part and parcel of every place on that map. They say, well, wow, God, that's 250 years. Well, 250 years is not that long to convert a world that had multitudes of gods all over the place, and the idea of having a single God as the only God was foreign. And yet, it spread. Why? Because the original disciples and the people they taught and the people they discipled were given the power through the Holy Spirit to do this missionary work. The same power that is available to us. By speaking in all of these different dialects, we see that the gospel would be supercharged to spread throughout the known world. Now we look at Palos Verdes, Torrance, Lomita, Southern California, California, United States. We all basically speak the same language, basically. We don't need to know 16 different languages to obey the commandment to go and preach the gospel. We just need to talk to our neighbors. We just need to join the community clubs that are all around. When I first came here 8 years ago, I went around and I visited all the community clubs that met on the hill, different groups that met for lunch once a month, that sort of thing. And using the Civil War thing, by the way, as a shoehorn to get in there. And I came back to the church and I said, now here's what we need to do. We need to have people go and join all these clubs and just be part of the club so that you can represent us. Not sure what happened there, but this was long before COVID. But see, that would be a simple way to do it. You don't have to be the missionary that goes and stands on the corner with a sign and a bullhorn. You don't have to do that. And in fact, I would say that there's probably nobody in this room that's actually called to do that kind of thing. But I do know, on the authority of the Word of God, that we are all called to do that. Who have you spoken to? Who have you shared with? For the last 12 years that I was involved with the Civil War hobby, I was the chaplain of the organization. I've done weddings for some of those people. People who don't actually go to church. But at every one of the events on Sunday morning, out under the trees at 8 o'clock in the morning, they're all sitting there on the grass. Not because of me, but because the Word of God was there. And they were there. So that was a way I could do that. How is God calling you to do that? Who is it that you're supposed to talk to? And that's the message of this. The Holy Spirit, once you have it, you have it in order to do something. The trick is figuring out what it is that God wants you to do with the tools that he's given you. By the way, let's go back for a second. Some will talk about the miracle of speaking in other languages is the heart of Holy Spirit. If you don't speak in tongues, then you don't have the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not true. And the reason I know that that's not true is it doesn't seem to be a teaching of Scripture. Now, Scripture does talk about speaking in tongues, sort of a matter-of-fact way, because the Spirit fell on the church again in Acts 4. We'll see that a little later on. But nobody started talking in tongues. Paul, when he's talking to the Corinthian church, he lists a whole bunch of spiritual gifts, and he says it this way. Some are called to be pastors. Some are called to be evangelists. Some are giving the gift of tongues. Some are giving other gifts. But no one should consider one gift more important than the other. But he also goes on to make it very clear, this is in Paul's teaching, that this whole concept of speaking in tongues, if it presents itself, is there to edify the church. In other words, if someone pops out of their seat and starts speaking in tongues, the question is, unless that is there to edify the church, then it ought not to be done. And the way Paul goes on to explain that, if the Holy Spirit jumps on you and gives you, Lithuanian language, and you stand up and start speaking in Lithuanian language, this, Paul's scripture is very clear. There needed to be somebody else in the room that speaks that language that can translate. And if there isn't, you need to kind of like not do that. So the summary is, having the gift of tongues is one of many gifts, and it doesn't present itself very often, and it is absolutely not an indicator of whether or not you have the Holy Spirit. As I've described to you a number of times, things that have happened in my life where I'm absolutely certain that the Holy Spirit was involved in that. I can tell you the truth, other than having a nightmare and talking in my sleep, I don't usually talk in languages that are not my own. So I've never had the gift of tongues. Pretty sure the Holy Spirit's been using me, which proves that the Holy Spirit has a sense of humor. But moving on. Did you get it? Everything that's happened through this week, the Passion Week, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the reappearances, the bringing back together all of these disciples that ran away scared like rabbits, the bringing them all back together and infusing them with the Holy Spirit was all for a single purpose. It is to complete the work of God that began when he sent his Son. Jesus came to save us all from our sins. Jesus had to die on the cross in order to do that. He also had to be raised from the dead in order to defeat death on our part. And the disciples, at least the core group, and I'm going to say even more than just the 12, it doesn't say that in the text, but remember there's 120 people in this room. So I'm going to say that the closest followers probably all had this input, this power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Not for their edification. So that they could go out of that room, and let me give you a little bit more context. Remember how long it takes to get around? It takes long time to make trips around the world in those days. So a lot of people who came into Jerusalem for Passover came from all over the empire. They didn't just leave the day after. They stuck around. So even 40 days after the fact, which is kind of where we're at, even 40 days after the fact, the city of Jerusalem would still be filled with people from all over the empire. This is no accident. That's why Jesus did what he did at that time. So that the gospel could be delivered to all of these people in their own languages, because not only are the disciples going to get up and go, all of these people are going to go back home. Next week, we're going to talk about Peter's speech, the big speech at Pentecost, and just jumping ahead, at the end of that speech, it says 3,000 were saved. 3,000 heard the gospel and then went back home. When the power of the Holy Spirit comes, it comes for a purpose. The purpose is always the advancement of the kingdom. And that's what we need to take away from. Number one, it was promised, and God fulfilled his promise. Number two, it is the power that was promised that is available to each and every one of us. Finally, the ultimate question for us today, so what? Isn't that always the question? So what? So what does this mean? How do we apply these truths to our lives as individuals and as a church? Some people that ask that question, they react in a couple of ways. Some people go like this, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? That's how some people react, but then other people take it a step further. But others said, they're filled with new wine. They made fun of them. This can't be real, so there must be some other explanation. But we're going to see next week, actually with the week I come back, we're going to see that this idea that there's something phony or unreal about what's taking place is going to be very powerfully addressed when Peter gets up and gives his great speech. So what are you going to do about this? If you have had the Holy Spirit, if you've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it was done for a reason. And that reason was to advance the kingdom using the gifts that God gave you when he gave you the Holy Spirit. Now, you may not have been given the gift of tongues, but you were given other gifts. How are you using that to advance the kingdom? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for loving us and being patient with us, even though we sometimes take a while to understand your meaning for our lives. Father, we pray is that we leave here, that we actually experience the Holy Spirit. We look for it and we see where it is that it's talking to us, and that we listen and that we obey. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
What a wonderful word. Let's stand and close our service with